Well, I hope all of you have had a great day. I certainly have. The hospitality of those in Alabama for somebody from Tennessee is just an amazing thing. It's only Tuesday night and it's already a 4-pound gospel meeting. This is not good. And so I appreciate so much all the opportunities to be in your home, get to meet some of you, and get to know your names and faces, and know that I'm getting and shaking the hands with people I'm going to spend an eternity with, and I really believe that. And I hope that that you trust the fact that you're going to be in heaven. I hope that's why you're here, that you want to go to heaven, that heaven is our home, that all of God's singers are going to get home one day. Songs that we've just sung and thousands more we'll be able to know by heart and sing the praises of God. Think about singing Holy, Holy, Holy with the angels who are singing it now before the throne, according to Revelation 4. And we're going to get to do that very thing with them on that grand and glorious day. I want to ask you a question as we begin our lesson tonight. Are you happy? If I had a chance to preach one sermon or to teach one class, it would be the one I'm going to share with you this evening. I've taught this and tried to preach this and deliver it in the prison systems all over the Minnesota area. I go to 5 different prisons and work with prisoners, and to see people who live in such a dark, dark, dark world. And if you've never been inside a prison, I work in a county, a state, and 3 federal prisons. And if you can think about going in those federal prisons and seeing an 18-year-old kid who's now been sentenced to 25 years in prison, to think of their life that they face before them. In so many ways, at 18, they're still innocent. You can see the innocence in their face. But to know that in 15 to 20, 25 years, they're going to be hardened and hardened criminals. You got to be able to say something and to do something with these young people or even with the older ones. To be able to change their way of thinking, to see a bright side to life, because all they see is a dark, dark world. And I like then to take them to the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular to the Beatitudes. And then finish after the Beatitudes in verses 13 through 16 by trying to tell them they can yet be salt to this world and they can yet be light in this dark world. And to try to encourage them and motivate them to look at a bright side of life, although it's all they've mainly known and living in mainly very dysfunctional homes is nothing more than just a sin-cursed life. And the lesson I want to share with you this evening from the book of Matthew chapter 5, and if you get your Bibles and turn there, or your iPads or your iPhones or your PDAs or whatever you got. Do we have PDAs anymore? But I want you to think with me just for a second about what it was like 2,000 years ago when John the Baptist had been the forerunner, trailblazing the way for Jesus, and he begins to announce to a world from the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes along behind him and preaches the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom message is now sweeping all of Palestine like a wildfire. The excitement that must have been incredible all over the regions from Galilee, Samaria, and down into Judea. And people were talking about this great speaker and the common people who were flocking to him and hearing him gladly. And people who were going and witnessing not only his miraculous abilities, but the glory that was the Son of God, Emmanuel. And to think how the world must have felt when finally the Messiah, the kingdom is about to come. You see that their world was a lot like those people in prison that I go see. For in their world, the religious world of Judaism of 2,000 years ago, they had the Pharisees who were basically with their long noses cast down upon them in condescending language saying that those were the bad people or those were people that were not as good as us. We're the elite, the separated ones, which is what the word Pharisee stands for. And you got the Sadducees who were very secular and they were running the world with a very horrible way of thinking. And then you had the Essenes who were just kind of the aesthetics who went off into the distance and kind of they separated themselves from the world. And you had just zealots who were always ready to, and willing to draw swords and take on Rome. And it was just a fiery brand of things in the world of their day. And these people, no wonder, the common people, they just couldn't find any motive to be happy, any way to be happy. They just picked up the crumbs of happiness where they could get it here and there. And along that line, here comes this one named Jesus. And he begins to tell them the Messiah is here. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And so they flock to him by the hundreds, by the thousands. And now Jesus is going to have to bring to their attention the reality of what the kingdom is about, because they're fully misunderstanding, as did the apostles and all others. And so he gathers them up on a mountainside, and he has them sit down, and he sits down in the teacher's position himself, and he opens his mouth and he teaches them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Of all things, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God." Imagine that. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And even blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What those people must have felt on that particular day when the Lord tells them that. He's basically, in some sense, saying, "Are you happy?" Our word for happy and their word for blessed are two different things and all together, but I want you to think with me along this line. These people were downcast. These people basically had been living a life of trying to find some measure of hope in this world. Being in an occupied territory with Rome, and being in a subjugated place with the Pharisees and Sadducees ruling them, you can only imagine how desperate they were to find any glimmer of hope and happiness in their life. It just wasn't any to be found. And then Jesus begins his great sermon on the kingdom by simply saying, "Blessed, blessed, 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 blessed." What he was saying to them was, you can be happy. You can have a peace that surpasses understanding. You can have satisfaction in life. So when I ask you if you're happy, of course, then you can think about in our world and the document that Thomas Jefferson wrote many years ago, when he talks about we the people, and he talks about, he says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. It's not self-evident to many people in this world. But Jefferson had an idea along this line, and he says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. What are those rights? That we might have and pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Is that how our Creator made us? Are we endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights? Most of the world of that day, certainly the world since that day, all the way till now, many, many people are struggling to find the idea of happiness. You can go off into the Tibetan mountains and find the Dalai Lama. And he obviously comes to this country sometimes so he can sell his books. Figure that one. And he wrote a book called The Art of Happiness. And if you want to follow the Dalai Lama and you can find out what happiness is and the art of being happy, you just listen to him. He'll tell you how. You can go up on some mountain like some guru and everybody can scale that mountain and fall at his feet and say, "Oh, great one, great sage, tell me the secret to life." If you've ever read a little bit of The Art of Happiness, there's not much there. Not much at all. John Lennon, when he was asked as a little boy, I was 5 years old, "My mother always told me that happiness was the key to life. When I went to school, they asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, and I wrote down happy. They told me, I don't understand the assignment. And I told them, they don't understand life." Well, if anybody has read any of the life of John Lennon and other of the Beatles, you'll realize that there was no happiness there. Even with his song, Imagine, all the people and all that, where there is no war and all of this. He doesn't have the word, of course, but then the Duck Commander does. Phil Robertson, if you've ever seen anything about the Duck Dynasty series, He wrote a book, and he recently entitled it Happy, Happy, Happy. And, of course, that's one of his slogans. And the idea is that you can find some happiness in this world. You know, you can do some frog gigging. You can do some stuff like that. But he was referring to actually reading the Bible and being happy. But what are you going to do when you find happiness? Jesus comes along, and the world is full of ideas on how to be happy. I'm talking to those tonight in this audience who maybe are not happy. We live in a very broken world, a sin-cursed world. And I have discovered in my life, trying to teach people every day, asking God to open some door of opportunity today. And I'm always looking for people and the expressions on their faces to find out, are you happy? Because I have the answer. The one who's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, has revealed the means and methods for happiness. I have discovered how to be happy, and I am happy. I am most happy. When people ask me how I am, I said, I got one foot in heaven, I'm just trying to drag the other in with it. The whole idea is that I'm going to heaven, and I want to go now. And I want you to be happy. I want you to be content, even if you're saddled now with cancer or with some type of arthritic conditions or other things that are bringing physical pain and suffering or maybe some emotional anguish, the breakdown of your family or the children who've left or something along this line. You're feeling the weight of the world upon your shoulders and you don't know how to find the time to smile at this moment or to sing some song. I want to tell you and I want to share with you in the world of Jesus' day and the world of our day, whether the first or the 21st centuries, the Lord in heaven has told us how to be happy. And we need to pursue that. And if I had one opportunity to talk to you one-on-one, I would tell you this lesson I'm giving you now. And this is a lesson that you can learn. You can learn by heart and share it with your friends and your neighbors. And I want you to be able to share it with them with the salesmanship of someone who really does believe in the product. That I believe in God and I believe in His method of happiness. We talk about the word makarios, the Greek word. In the Hebrew, it's the word asher. And what we're talking about here is the word is found repeatedly through the New Testament, 50 times, in fact. But it's interesting the fact that Jesus used it 30 of those 50 times. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author of happiness, not the Dalai Lama, not John Lennon, not Phil Robertson, and not anybody else for that matter. Jesus is the answer every time. It is where we find the peace that surpasses understanding that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So again, I ask you the question, what makes you happy? What is it that's going to make you happy? The word happy in our English language is just a misnomer. It comes from the idea of things that are surrounding us, that bring us happiness. And the world of our day, and you know it true, is that people are looking for things to make them happy. They're looking for outward circumstances. They want to win the lottery of life, as it were, and then all of a sudden things will fall their way and they will then be happy. That's where we get that word, happenstance. The Bible itself in Ecclesiastes 9 talks about time and chance happen to all. What he's talking about there, happening to all, is where we get this idea of happiness in our world. But you and I both know that if we'd wait for the things of this world to fall our way, if we wait for us to win the lottery of life, as it were, we're never really going to be fully happy for very long. It's going to come, and then it's going to go, and it's going to go quick. So what does make you happy? I'm going to throw up two or three things, and these are things that maybe that you have thought about. And you might say on the heart, on the surface, if I were to ask you, you say, no, that's not what makes me happy. The point of fact, maybe in your life, by looking at the fruit of your life, in reality, that's really what you're doing. You're pursuing these things, and I want to bring it to your attention to make you see that that's not the way. When we talk about happiness, we're talking about either money or material things, right? Well, Jesus, of course, would tell us in no uncertain terms. In fact, it's the only place I know in the New Testament where Jesus gives two warnings in the same breath. When he says in Luke 12 and in verse 15, take heed and beware. Take heed and beware. What? Of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things, the stuff that he possesses. Our world is full of stuff. If you don't believe that, go in your attic, go in your basement, go through all the things that we have if you've lived life very long and you realize, if you ever had to move and you realize that you are seeing things you haven't seen in 25 years and it's been up in the attic and you realize that's just stuff that's been gathering. The Bible is telling us, take heed and beware, those things, that stuff is not going to bring me happiness. He warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's what Paul says through the apostle, through Jesus. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be happy? Be godly. That's exactly the point. That passage in verse 6 is the beatitude we're speaking of tonight. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One and the same. But he goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich, what happens to them? They fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So is it true that if you gain a lot of money or if you get a lot of stuff, that you'll be happy? Our world is geared that way, and you know it. We live in an affluent society, and that's the world we live in. And that's where everybody wants, but you realize that's not true. But of course, then you might say, well, that's not where I'm going. And maybe that's not. So maybe it is family and friends. If you have a good family, and you have a good marriage, and you have a good children, and you have good in-laws, and all of those things, and it's just all, that's all that really counts. If I had a good relationship, and you might be struggling in your marriage, you might be struggling with your kids or with your parents now, or relationships that might be at work or in school, and therefore you wished, if I could just have those good relationships, then everything would be so much better in life. Jesus reminds us in Mark 13 that even in his day, and it would be true that even brother and father and children would rise up against even those of their own house and cause them even to be put to death. We think, well, that would never be. That couldn't happen to us. But of course, in their world, when Rome finally brought the hammer down and they brought the sword to the neck, there were people who reneged on their family commitment and they gave them up to save their own life. They would turn their own parents in. I've been to China where family would be pushed and promoted and intimidated by the government to turn their own loved ones in. I've seen that happen several times. And you wonder, how in the world could you do that? But you realize that those things do break down. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend, Jesus, David was here speaking of his counselor for many years, Ahithophel. And after Absalom comes through and Ahithophel converts over because he wants the power and the position, and he gets there, he says, even in my own familiar friend, his best friend Ahithophel, his counselor and friend, the one in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. David would have never thought in 1,000 years that Ahithophel would turn on him, but he did. And we need to understand that friendships can break down. Relationships can break down. That which is security to us now could be insecurity in just a heartbeat. And we need to understand that if we're waiting on people to bring us happiness, ultimate happiness, you're in for a big letdown. It's going to be a failure in so many ways. It might be that I gain, and this is where I'm going, I'd love to be able to grow old gracefully. I've given up on that. Ain't happening. I'm the bionic man. I got metal all through my body now. And to think about aging gracefully or just to have live in good health, we would love to have that. We'd love to grow old and just die, you know, at 100 years of age in our sleep. Well, that'd be nice. But if that's what you're waiting for to be happy, if you're waiting just to have good health to be happy, you realize the Bible would tell us that Solomon is warning you young people who think, okay, if I can just stay healthy. And he says, but if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, okay, you get to be old and all of that. He says, yet let him remember that there is days of darkness. You might even be good health, but there's going to be the emotional scars. There's going to be other things, the sin that has cursed your life you're going to remember. Those things are going to still be there. So he ultimately says all has become vanity. It's useless. If the world is my pursuit of happiness, I'm going to be... But now he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come when you say, I have no pleasure in them. There's so many things I did and I loved and had pleasure in when I was younger that I have no more thought of anymore. It doesn't excite me anymore. Those things do come. The world becomes gray in that respect. But I want you to think, if those things are what making you happy, then you're in for a letdown. So what does Jesus tell us? What is his secret to happiness? We've already talked about them. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are hungering and thirsting for that which is right before God, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and yes, even the persecuted. And all of those things come, and we can see that they build relationships with God and relationships with fellow man. And that's why Jesus would tell us when he says, what's the greatest of all commandments? And what did he say in Matthew 22:37? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And what he's telling you here is relationships. Relationships with God, the vertical fellowship that we have with him, that leads to the horizontal relationships we have with each other. And those two combined, that combo platter, helps us to understand where happiness comes. Blessed, 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 happy, 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 to quote Phil Robertson. There is what a kingdom citizen looks like. It's somebody who is truly happy. My job as a Christian is to go out and share to a world that is not happy, not by any stretch of the imagination. It's to show the people of the world that there can be happiness yet found in this world. And they need to find it in me because I'm seeking to imitate Christ. As I found it in my Lord, I'm sharing it with them. Freely you have received, freely give. When we think about this idea then of our relationships, I want to talk about that now. It's going to be surprising to some of us, if you've never studied the Bible on this matter before, what it is not. When we talk about happiness, when Jesus says blessed, he's going to use that word. Remember I said 30 times? I'm going to share a few of them with you now. He says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, happy is the man who's not offended because of me. That's just kind of taking it from the back door out when he's basically saying, you're happy if you're not ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed of you, Jesus would say, if you're not ashamed of me. And so looking at it from that angle, so he's looking at it from negative. He says in Luke 6, blessed are you when men hate you. Happy are you when men hate you. This is not going to be good. When they exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, you stand up for Jesus, you're going to be happy when men persecute you. Yea, all that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Get ready for that. If I want to be happy, I've got to stand for something. I've got to stand up for someone and tell the world that I believe. In Luke 11, verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, there's work to be done. Happiness does not come just by surroundings. It comes by application, by digging into Scripture, finding what the Word says, and then applying it to my life. There's going to be work involved if I want to be happy. He says in John 20, verse 29, when Thomas says, I don't believe, I'm not going to believe unless I see him. Then he shows up a week later, and Jesus says, come here. Stick your hand here, here, and here. Be not faithless, but believing. And John falls prostrate, and he says, my Lord and my God. And he said to him, blessed are those who have not seen. He says, but you're content because you didn't walk by faith, you had to walk by sight. I'm telling the world, faith, blessed are those who have not seen. Happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That leads all of us in that respect. I can be happy and you can too because we've never seen Jesus. And yet the evidence is out there, and it's astounding evidence. There's plenty of evidence to support the fact that Jesus lives, and I can be happy in that. Though I never see him, I can yet be happy. Another one in Acts 20 where Paul quotes Jesus, even though we have no quote in the gospel accounts of this, where he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The world would flip that around, as you well know. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And those of us who are givers, you understand what that means. In Romans 4, Paul argues, blessed are those who are lawless, whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And he goes on to say, who are covered and our sins are not imputed to us. I'm happy, happy, happy when I know when I can pillow my head at night and know that if Jesus comes back, I'm going to say, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Hasten to come. Can't wait to be called to the roll up yonder. That's what I want more than anything in the world. Blessed is that. In James 1, I argue this with the... I teach the book of James in the prison system a lot to these guys because there's this great general application for their lives. And one of them is, blessed is the man who endures temptation. In other words, I got to get out here and I got to face the devil. And I got to put on my armor so I can face him so that when he does tempt me, I can find the escape route that God promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. I won't be happy until I face the trials of sin in my life. Face the temptations to sin and overcome. So I'm saying to the Lord, bring it on. If that's what it takes for me to be happy is to face the temptations and to escape the temptations, to resist the devil. Let me tell you a story. When I was growing up, there was the old black and white television show that we called, it was called Tarzan. You remember Tarzan? Okay. Oh, well. Tarzan, and he had a girl named Jane and a little boy named Boy. True. And one day in this particular show, Tarzan was teaching Boy not to be afraid. So they go out into the jungle, they go into a clearing, and here comes a lion. The lion comes out of the forest, and the boy is terrified. He's just a little guy. And Tarzan just stands next to the boy and says, "No, be afraid, boy, just big cat." And of course, this lion's looking at him like he's going to have this kid for lunch. And so Tarzan just, he pulls his you know, little knife out, and he says, "Juju, Mgawa." The lion starts looking at him all the way. He goes, "Juju, Mgawa." The lion just starts looking at him. He goes one more time, and then the lion starts slinking back and going away. The little boy is just, you know, he's amazed by that. And he says, "See, just big cat." Well, of course, then the show progresses, and then the little boy is now walking out on his own, running through the forest, and then, of course, he comes into a clearing, and you know the rest of the story. Here comes a lion. A lion comes out there, and the little boy looks at him, and he, of course, he picks out his little toothpick, and he says, "Juju, Mgawa." And, of course, the lion just attack and eat him, and he goes, "Juju, Mgawa." And then all of a sudden the lion stops and then backs off and runs away, and, he feels all good about it. And, of course, up in the tree, there's Tarzan going. And the idea is that I've always pictured that. I don't know why, I'm just weird that way. The idea that the Bible says to resist the devil and he will flee from you, the roaring lion seeking to devour. I've learned the word Juju Mgawa. That's what I say to him. When I'm facing a temptation, whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the vainglory of life, to be able to say Juju Mgawa. To be able to say, to resist the devil and he will flee. And to visualize Satan running from you. You put on the armor of God, you've been able to resist the fiery darts of the wicked one, and you've been able to resist him and he goes away. And he says, blessed is that man who can do that. Blessed is the man who dies in the Lord. In other words, blessedness does not come as the world says it does. It doesn't come with all these material and outward things and happenstances of life. It comes when we do something. Let's look at this idea of blessed are the poor in spirit in the few moments we have left. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the Sermon on the Plain, which is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, which to me it really is a different sermon than the one in Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's two different ones. Many commentators say it's the same one. I think the circumstances are a little bit different. It looks like the sermon is different. And he says in Luke 6, verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then you turn to the Sermon on the Mount that we've just read here in Matthew 5, and it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One is the kingdom of God, one's the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's the same thing. Heaven is God, God is heaven, if you ask me. When I think of heaven, I think of God. That's all there is to it. Without God, there is no heaven to me. And so when we think about blessed are you who are poor or poor in spirit, then we think about that idea. Notice at the end of the sermon, if you flip on over to Matthew 7, verse 28, when he finished his sermon, the Bible says, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. They were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? It's because, man, he's just an eloquent speaker. Wow, he just wows you with his speech. That's not what that word means. The word astonished means, when he used the word blessed, and he says, blessed are, and they're going, yeah, happy, we're going to be happy, are the poor in spirit, those who cry, who mourn, those who are hungering and thirsting, those who are going through these bad things in life, as the world would say it. How can we be happy? That seems to be a paradox or contradiction, but it is a paradox, a seeming contradiction. And he's telling us they're astonished at that, and that you can imagine why. The apostles and all the people of the Judaism looked at rich people and they as a gift from God, that people who had a lot of stuff, who had a lot of money and material things, they were the blessed ones. And Jesus comes along and says, no, 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 no. In fact, let me give you this pointer. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they just could not believe that. That's just not true. That can't be true. And Jesus says, it is true. Those who trust in their riches will not be the ones who trust in God. He gives the illustration with the rich young ruler who comes and he says, I've kept all the commandments. And he says, all but the tenth one. And he goes, what do you mean? He says, talking about covetousness. He says, okay, then go sell all that you have, give to the poor, our word tachos in this word, and then give it all up and come follow me where I don't even have a place to lay my head. And he, of course, went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And then Jesus says, see, it's easier for camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the apostles, when they heard that, were greatly astonished, same word, saying, who then can be saved? This cannot be true. God is smiling upon those people. And Jesus says, no, he's not. When we think about that idea of who's got the money, follow the money. In the recent edition of Forbes magazine, once a year in early April, they come out with this magazine on the richest people of the world. And you can look at this magazine, you can see some of the richest people of the world, the Waltons. And I'm not speaking of those Waltons. I'm thinking of the Walmart Waltons. John Boy and those kind of guys. But we're looking at the Waltons, the four Waltons who got the heir of Sam Walton. If Sam Walton were still alive, he would not only be the richest man in the world, he'd be twice as rich as the second richest man in the world. That's how much money that guy had. He was a poor old farmer from Arkansas who became the wealthiest man in probably the history of the world, except maybe Solomon's or some few sheikhs or something. But when you look at the list that is up there, that's just a staggering amount. Can you imagine even having $1 billion? How would you spend it all? But the idea is thinking, well, those are the people that must be surely happy. You ought to read the lifestyle of the rich and famous. You don't have to read it. You can see it on a daily basis. Those people are not happy. You think when my mom was growing up, she talked about Elizabeth Taylor. Elizabeth Taylor, what, was married to what, 8 times, something like that? That's happy. People who, you know, starlets and have all the beauty and the glory and the glamour and all that, and yet they're not happy. You think about those things. We're talking here about poor, though, and Jesus is using a word that's very interesting. There's one word in the Greek which says penes, with the idea of it, and we're talking about somebody who just scratches out a living. Somebody like the parable of the laborers, where they come to get in the market to go out and get a denarius for the day, just to be able to feed their family for the moment, just for that day, and that's all. Then they get up and start scratching and clawing the next day just to make your living, just to pay the bills, just to put food on the table for the family. That's not what the word is in this regard. The word that he's using is the word tachos, which is the idea of one who's come, who has been reduced to begging, one who's down on the down on the very bottom. There is no way but up. He is in a desperate, poor situation, just trying to survive. Abject poverty. We're here talking about bankruptcy. Here's a man who doesn't even have 2 pennies to put together. If you think about that idea, in Luke chapter 16, when you read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the Bible describes him as, and Jesus describes him as, a certain beggar. That word beggar is the word tachos. It's the word we're using here that Jesus is using for us now. Blessed are the tachos in spirit, those who are reduced to begging, where you would even have, in this case, physically, a man who is just reaching for any crumb that falls from a man's table. And the only relief he has in life are dogs coming to lick his sores. That's a man who's down and out, who has absolutely nothing, and he's completely dependent upon the mercy of others to survive. What God is saying here in this parable, and that's why they were astonished at his teaching, is Jesus says, you'll never be happy until you're reduced to Lazarus, spiritually. And they cannot understand that. And that's the point he's trying to get to us here. We remember that story of the widow's mite in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 and following, where Jesus, looking at all those people who come throwing all the money into the treasury, and then he says to that woman, to the apostles, as he's looking down and seeing her, and she takes those 2 mites. The 2 mites are just basically, a mite is about 1/18 of our penny. You can imagine that. That what she had, basically, when I was preaching in the Philippines, these kids would all come up and want some our money, our change that we had in our pockets and stuff. So I started collecting all of this change, these centavos, and I would put them in my pocket. And when the kids would come out, I would just pull out a big old wad of these centavos. And I thought, well, these little kids, they were naked. They had nothing in this life. And I would hand out these centavos, money, to these kids. And I thought, man, I'm going to really make them happy. You know what they were doing with them? I turned around, started walking away, telling my buddy. I said, well, I imagine that made their day. He goes, turn around, Rick. I turn around. These kids are seeing how far they can throw them. The centavo was worth about, in the Philippine Islands, it was worth about I forgot what it came to, but it was a piece of rock is all it was. You couldn't even go into a store and use it. If you had 1,000 of them, you couldn't get a piece of bubble gum, he said. So in other words, I was just giving them rocks. That's basically what this woman has. She's got 2 little mites, and that's all that she has, and the Bible tells us that's poverty. But we want you to transfer in that mind, that woman, into the spiritual realm. We want you to see yourself. You've got to be this woman. You've got to be Lazarus. And if you're not, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the Lazaruses of life spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the widows who only have two mite, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got to think that way. And I don't care how much money we've got or whatever we've had blessed in our lives, until we are reduced to poverty, this way we will never go to heaven. That's why he's saying we're spiritually bankrupt. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. I've got to give up on that. I cannot say, God, I'll meet you halfway. God, I'll be able to negotiate this with you. You hear people in foxholes during battles. God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do this for you. God says, I don't negotiate. I don't barter. You've got nothing to barter with. In fact, he says in Psalm 50, look at that, for every beast of the forest is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills, they're all mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Why? For the world is mine in all of its fullness. You can't give anything to God. Can you imagine trying to barter with God and negotiate with God? And yet we find people doing it all the time. Blessed are the poor who are spiritually, completely, and totally bankrupt. And until you're bent that way, until you're bowed down, until you're desperate, then you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why the people were astonished, and that's why we ought to be astonished still. He tells us in Luke chapter 4, when he's getting up finally back into his hometown, he grew up here and he left, now he's returned home, and the prophet is not without honor save in his own country, and we're going to find that out now. In Luke chapter 4, he stands up and goes into the synagogue. He's now 30 years of age and beyond, so he can be actually a reader in the synagogue. He asks for the scroll, they bring it to him, he opens it up, and he reads the scroll from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the tachas, to the bankrupt. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and finally to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. To be able to say to the world that is broken and completely desperate for any crumb of happiness, he says, I'm not going to give you a crumb of happiness. I'm going to open the treasure chest of heaven and pour out blessings upon which you cannot even number. It is truly the year of Jubilee. And if you can only imagine a Jew who had enslaved himself and indentured himself, he had gone to the wall, as it were, and had that pierce my ear, sing the song. And now he's been enslaved, and his family's been enslaved because he couldn't pay the debt, and so here he was. And after 50 years, though, his land is restored to him, his freedom is restored to him, everything is restored. The year of Jubilee was a great year if you had bad things that happened in your life. It was a year of finally having this big weight on your shoulders taken off. And I'll tell you what Jesus is doing. He's saying to those who have been oppressed, those who are down, those who are in bondage, those who are captives, they're blind spiritually speaking. And all of a sudden, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go, what to say. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and he says, I'll make you happy. I can make you happy. Listen to what I have to say. What does it take, Lord? He says, bow down. Prostrate yourself before me. Come with me. Come to me with nothing in your hands. Come to me when you say, I have nothing by which to offer. And he says, now we can talk. That's why this is one of the most important, if not the most important, principle of becoming a Christian that you'll ever imagine. When the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7, when Paul makes this grand argument about the salvation of justification by faith, he comes to this final grand conclusion when he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he finishes in verse 25 by saying, thanks be to God who gives us the glory through Jesus Christ. Wow, a wretched man that I am. Until I say that, until you say that, you can't get into the kingdom. I want you to be happy, but to be happy, you got to be sad. You got to be so sad, you got to be so broken that you would come before God and say, I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Is there any way that I can ever be restored to the paradise of God? And God says, yes, there is. We got to become like this tax collector, this publican who stands there alongside this Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, I thank God I'm not like that man. And the other man turns around. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, saying, as he beat upon his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Only when you are like that man will you ever enter the kingdom and ever find happiness in this world. There's a lot of people who think they found happiness. Let me tell you something. There's an itch they cannot scratch. God tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, he has placed eternity in our hearts. That's the one thing you cannot scratch with anything in this world. Not transcendental meditation, not any other things, breathing exercises or yoga or any of these other things that people have tried. You can never find and scratch that itch until you have found Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Until you come to that conclusion in your life, you can't even become a Christian. That's why He tells us in Proverbs 16, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Pride goes before a fall until you are broken. Begging comes hard to people, doesn't it? It comes hard to me, it comes hard to you. But until you become a beggar, until you become a Lazarus, until you become a widow with only two mite, until you become that kind of person, you cannot get into the kingdom. And I'm begging you tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you can try everything in the world has to offer and you'll never find happiness. You'll never scratch that itch until you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In Luke chapter 15, in the grand story of lost and found, that whole chapter, we finally find the story of the prodigal son. And here's that boy as he's now off in the pig pen. He's wasted his substance on riotous living. He's wasted it on harlots and the things of this world, and all of his friends who were with him when the money was there are no longer there. He's been broken in every respect, and now he sits in the pig pen, yearning to feed from the pods from the swine's trough. And he thinks about himself, and he thinks about his former life, and he says, my father, my father. My father has servants who at least have a place to sleep and things to eat. I know what I'll do, as he comes to himself. I'm going to go back to my father, and I will say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And, of course, you know the story. The father would have none of it. The father would not listen to the boy. Wouldn't even let him tell his story. Hush, hush, my son, my son, my son. Kill the fatted calf. Bring new clothes and shoes and the ring of the family. This my boy that was lost is now found. And I want you to understand that that boy who was broken is me and you. We're just as filthy as that boy sitting in that picture. And until you see yourself as a wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will take me and restore me into the fellowship of God? Where will I ever scratch this itch to be happy again? It'll never come to you until you come to Jesus Christ. When the question is asked, does God see you now? The passage is found in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I use this picture that I found in order to help you understand the concept that's found at the end of that verse where it says, but this is the one on whom I will look. God says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. I'm persuaded of this fact. Until I have become a Bible student, a workman of the Scriptures, handling aright the word of truth, until I look into the word of God and I tremble at his word, and what I do, what makes me tremble at his word, the same thing that made Paul tremble and say, wretched man that I am. The same thing that made that man stand in that courtyard with the Pharisee standing off to the side, and he wouldn't lift up his head, and he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. He finally understood that his sins had found him out, that this sin was what was wrecking and ruining his life. And now he says, I'm trembling at your word. I find in the word, and why he's trembling is not the fact this so much that now he's a sinner, but now he can also be a saint. He's now reading and trembling at the word for the wrath to come, but not only that, but now the glory that can yet be. For he's trembling with excitement now because as those people gathered around Jesus, we're now discovering, you can be happy. You can find joy. You can find the peace that surpasses understanding. You can be happy, my friend, Jesus is telling them. They begin to tremble at his word. He's telling them about grace and peace. It's little wonder when those two men walking on the road to Emmaus on the resurrection morning, when they finally walk with Jesus after that 7-mile trek and they come to the end and he's been breaking to them the bread of life. He's showing them from the Scriptures all the prophecies leading to the coming Messiah and then ultimately telling them about himself. And then when they sit in that room and they offer him bread and their eyes are opened and they recognize who he was and then he moves out of their sight, and didn't they turn to each other and say, did not our what? Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us along the way? When I read the Bible, I tremble at the word. When I read about if I can be humble and contrite in my spirit and tremble at the word of God to show me that not only have my sins found me out, and the wrath of God is yet to come upon me, But yet I can have those sins removed, and I can come into the grace of God, and I can be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in His glory. Romans 8:17. Wow, I'm trembling at that thought. And the Bible tells me in Revelation 14, when I read it a moment ago, I read it to you again to emphasize the second part of it. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why? That they may rest from their, please mark that down, drive your tent peg and camp on it. They may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They can rest from their labors. There's finally a place of rest. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's not here, it's there. So in other words, I've got to be at work. I've got to live for Jesus Christ. And in this case, in the book of Revelation, I have to even yet be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the dead, the martyrs who die for the Lord. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. The sword came to them and they died. Blood was spilled. But they were resting from their labors. And their works do follow them. You understand this, as Isaiah tells us, that there's a God in heaven who not just looks down upon the world and sees just a bunch of people milling and moving around. What He sees is, if you'll look upon His palm, I ask you to look upon His palm in Isaiah 49. Upon the palm of God is the hand, is the name of Rick Lanning. All of God's people are written upon His palm. My name, my picture is in God's wallet. You want to ask about my granddaughter? Go ahead. I dare you. I'll show you pictures and I'll tell you all the little cute things about her. But you know what? God's doing the exact same thing with me. If you were to ask God about Rick Lanning, I hope and pray that what He would say was, let me show you his picture. Look at this one when he was baptized 51 years ago. Look at him here when he was a teenager in the faith. Look at him here when he's eating meat and understanding the order of Melchizedek. Let me show you his development in life. Let me show you, and I'm not bragging on myself, I'm trembling at the word to think that God would let me know those things, that God would let me understand and grasp the idea that blessed are those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are mine. Not one is withheld from me. God has opened the windows of heaven and poured them all on me. I have access to His throne at any moment in my life. Come boldly before His throne and receive mercy and grace in my time of need. That's happiness in its ultimate sense. And He's saying the works follow them. That's what we're talking about. Look at that idea. It's all about relationship. It's all about relationship with God. That whole sermon, I beg you, if you've never really studied the Sermon on the Mount, that you get in, you dig in, you tremble at the Word as you study that, and you understand what God is telling you there. And you will too, as they exited that mountain, be astonished at His teaching, as one who had taught you with great authority. He taught you as Emmanuel, God with us. He goes on and concludes it by saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? Why? Because that's where God is. There will be comforted if they mourn. Why? Because God has forgiven me. He's passed over my sins. When I inherit the earth, it doesn't mean I get title to the property. It means I get understanding on how to live in this old world that's been broken. I can find the paradise of God on planet earth. 30, 60, 100 fold in this world and eternal life in the next. I know how to live here in the midst of all of this madness. Watching television last night, I've never watched television last night in the hotel. I turned it on just to relax a little bit. First thing I see is Baltimore burning. Baltimore burning. And then I said, I don't want to watch this. I want to turn it off. And then all of a sudden they flip over to another one. And they're talking about the Boston Marathon bomber. And then I said, okay, I'll listen a little bit more. And there's nothing but, who wants to watch news? That is depressing. I couldn't sleep after that. And the idea is, but I know how to live on this earth. I can inherit the earth. I don't own it, but my Father does. And that's the key. If I'm hungering and thirsting so badly that as a dying man is hungering for bread and water, that's how I hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And God will fill me up to the full. I'll be more full there than the night after I finish that meal. They'll receive mercy from God. It's all I want. I don't want justice on Judgment Day. I want mercy. God will give it. I'm going to be able to see God. Can you see God? Right now, can you see God? The blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. That means the singleness of vision. I've left out all the peripherals in this world. The singleness, the tunnel vision, that's what that means right there. I have tunnel vision, I see God. I can see Him through the eye of faith. As Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I see, and I hope you do too. will be called sons of God. Imagine that. By God. And they will receive even a prophet's reward from God. All of this is talking about relationship with God. All the sermon itself is just simply, heaven is God, God is heaven. That's why he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you think about in the world of our day, in the world of that, of history, you can go back in time into Egypt, you can go into to Babylon, into Persia, and you can see that the people of the world were all scratching and clawing, trying to find a little crumb of happiness. And the only ones who could really find it were God's men. If you could go off into Egypt, you could go down to the Pharaoh's court, and there would be a man sitting there named Joseph. He was a man who understood who God was. And of all the people of Egypt, even the Pharaoh himself couldn't have been as happy as this man called Joseph, because he wouldn't rise up and sin against God and commit some sin. When you go down into Babylon, men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the best men in all of Babylon. When you go down into Persia, you could look at a woman like Esther and her uncle Mordecai. They were the best people in all the Persian kingdom. And what the point we're making is now the kingdom of America. Who are the best people? Out of all the kingdoms of the world, America stands probably supreme as far as what we've accomplished and what we've done. America is probably the greatest kingdom of the world in that respect. And yet, through it all, who are the only ones that really have found purpose in it all? Christians, kingdom citizens, those who only own dual citizenship. Question as we close our lesson tonight, do you have a passport? I'm asking you seriously, do you have a passport to heaven? When I go into foreign countries, of course, they ask for your passport. And they look and they see, there's your picture, there's your birth date, there's all these different things about, here's your visa that you're entering into this country, and all of that. Unless you have that, you don't get in. And I'm asking you tonight, if the roll is called up yonder and God asks, as you come to customs, and he says, and he calls your name and you have to go stand before him and he says, passport, please. What he's going to be looking for it is, he opens the passport, and this is obviously figuratively speaking, he's looking not just for your picture, he's got that. But he wants to know, did your works follow you? Did you submit to the righteousness of God? In other words, did you become poor in spirit? Did you mourn over your sins? Did you become meek? Did you hunger for righteousness? Did you show mercy to others? Were you a peacemaker when others were needing desperately for reconciliation with God? Were you willing to stand up for Jesus and be persecuted for righteousness' sake? If those were the things that we'll find within that passport, if he goes check, 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 then he will say, well done. Enter into the joys of the Lord, into the kingdom of heaven. And what a joy that will be. Where is your citizenship? Paul says his was in heaven. Where is yours? Colossians, will finish this point, and I'm asking you as we close, this is your invitation. When in Colossians 1, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. I began my lesson by talking about those who live in darkness, the darkness of sin. Tonight there might be those who are deep in darkness. Maybe it's not just the darkness of sin, but it's just the gloom and the doom that is this world. And you're just desperate for any kind of happiness at all. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us that Paul says when he was in that desperate strait, he's been delivered from the power of darkness and translated or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You tonight can be as well. You can be conveyed or translated out of darkness into light, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You can have that even now. The question is, are you happy? Now you know what I'm talking about. Are you happy in Jesus? Have you had your sins washed away? Have you been comforted by the hand of God, by the peace of God? If not, this is your moment. This is your opportunity. Come get your passport.